Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
There's no more joyous subject to preach on and to hear about than the good news of salvation. Amen. A sovereign work of a great Savior, the plan of the Father, commissioned and fulfilled by the Son and applied into the hearts of believers through God the Holy Spirit. God, three in one, three persons, one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit, accomplishing a work planned and fulfilled before time, but also redeeming a people within time for His own glory. It's a subject that Christians love to hear. It's a subject that Christians love to preach, if you're so inclined. That we are justified by the gospel, and we are sanctified by the gospel, and we are glorified by the gospel, and all that we learn, all that we do in taking steps and growth in our faith is nothing more than an outcome and an overflow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning, Isaiah 59, will call him the arm of the Lord. Isaiah has used that expression, the arm of the Lord, in two different but related ways in this second major division of Isaiah. And I'd like to take just a few moments with you and do a bit of a Bible study starting in Isaiah chapter 40 regarding this phrase, the arm of the Lord. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? We're going to see throughout a number of examples leading to our text this morning how the arm of the Lord is both the strength and the means of salvation, and then sometimes that strength and means of salvation personified in the one who will fulfill that strength and means of salvation, that is, the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 10 and 11 with me. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm, ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock in His arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. There you find two references. The first seems to be a little bit more individualistic, an individual called the arm who will take up the throne. The second is more inclined to understand as the strength of salvation, holding the lambs in His own arms. As you turn the page to Isaiah chapter 51, just a few chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 51 and verse 5 says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." Did you notice that the first use of arms is plural? And it speaks there of the judgment, the strength of God in salvation. Then the second use of arm is singular. It is the one for whom they wait expectantly. It looks at an individual, the Messiah, the hope of Israel. Chapter 51, again, verse 9 this time, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces?" That's a picture of the sea monster or the Nile monster, so a representative of Egypt, who pierced the dragon. There, the arm of the Lord, looking at the strength of God again in salvation. Then in chapter 52, verse 10, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." The strength and power of God on display in the redemption of Israel, potentially there in the Messiah, but not explicitly there. However, as you continue on in chapter 53, verse 1, look at it with me. Chapter 53, verse 1, Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The arm of the Lord is the he of Isaiah 53, which of course there is the Messiah. And then our text this morning to finish this little study, though there's a few more examples as we continue on in Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, the arm of the Lord there being the Messiah. Once again, the Messiah who will bring about the salvation of the Lord, the strength and the power of God to redeem, personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited and expected arm of the Lord, bringing salvation to the nation of Israel. And the most remarkable aspect of this chapter that we will study together is that the nation of Israel will, in fact, see that arm of the Lord. That God will redeem a nation who is sinful to its core. And that God, in redeeming them in the arm of the Lord, will show a great strength and power in salvation. So we have to ask ourselves, as our text will force us to ask, why do we need such a show of strength and power to be saved, to be redeemed? Why do we need such a mighty Savior? Or the related question, why is the gospel the good news? Why is the good news the good news? And the answer is going to be revealed throughout this chapter. And that is because of the desperate situation in which we all dwell. The gospel is good news because man is so sinful. We need such a great, mighty, powerful Savior because we're in such a desperate state that our sin has separated us from God, and we need a sovereign Savior to save. That's a lot of S's, isn't it? I just came up with that on the spot. I'm a poet. On the spot, another S, right? In fact, the name of the title of this message this morning, Sin, Separation, I saved you a little bit. I didn't say the sovereign salvation. Sin, separation, and God's work of salvation. Sin, separation, and God's work of salvation. And before we jump into the meat of our message this morning, I'd like to go through the first couple verses of chapter 59. Because in those first two verses, Isaiah will introduce the theme of the entire chapter. He's going to address the seriousness and the effects of sin, which he will then later unfold throughout the rest of the chapter. Read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 59 with me. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God can save, God can hear, but it's the holiness of God and his right and requirement to turn away from sin that has kept God from responding to a sinful people of Israel. You recall from the last chapter, Isaiah used an opportunity where the Israelites in captivity in Babylon were saying, "Look, we're acting righteously. Look how humble we are. We're doing all the right things. We love to be around the people of God, in the presence of God, doing the things of God, knowing God, all the right stuff. I'm doing the outward religion, but why isn't God moving? Why isn't God, changing this situation? Why do I feel like God isn't around? Even though God is an omnipresent God, why does he seem so far from me? I'm doing all the right stuff." And Isaiah took that as an opportunity of saying, "Look, you're doing the right stuff on the outside, but you're not doing the right stuff on the inside because it's manifesting throughout the rest of the week. You're living like a pagan except for on the Sabbath and except for when you do fasts." Well, here Isaiah is going to take that that teaching on hypocrisy and teaching on the problem that Israel is facing, that they needed to have a covenantally faithful and a transforming relationship with God evidenced in their worship that reflects throughout their week. And he's going to dig a little bit deeper and show the root of it. Here's the root cause for Israel's judgment. It wasn't simply that they, quote, did it wrong. It was that in their core, there's an all-encompassing issue that needed to be addressed, and that is that they are sinners. Why is there so many in our day that don't have a relationship with the Lord, that are bound to an eternity of hell, separation from our God? Because they are by nature sinners. All of mankind is by nature sinners. We sin as a manifestation of who we are in our core. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's an issue that's deeper than the surface actions. It's an inward corruption that has defiled every aspect of who we are. We are corrupt in our innermost being. And our sinfulness, our nature as sinners, separates us from God. Judah in the southern kingdom's captivity in Babylon is just a temporal manifestation of their sinfulness being separated from God. In our relationship with the Lord, when God is omnipresent, and we know that that is true, but he seems like he's 1,000 miles away because we've been in sin and we haven't repented of the sin, that temporal situation is a manifestation of our sinfulness requires God's separateness. But sadly for many, they'll never know the redemption that is in Christ. They remain in that sinful state apart from redemption, apart from being purchased out of that sinful state, and their core sinfulness manifests in their outward sins and requires an eternal separation from God. Hell is the eternal manifestation of the temporal reality that even we can experience. Well, what do you do about that? You repent. You turn to Christ. You be saved. Fortunately, as we study Isaiah 59, we're going to see that Israel does come to know that redemption in the arm of the Lord. But the text is going to walk us through a progression towards that redemption. It's a text that first shows that what total depravity is. That's the theological concept behind this. And then it says that Israel comes to recognize that and sees it in themselves and confesses it and sees the consequences of it. And then from that consequence, they then can see the salvation of the Lord through the arm of the Lord. As we study this progression this morning, I'm hoping that you'll recognize and you'll see that salvation follows this progression in all of redemptive history, Old Testament and New. Your life and Moses's. And I'm hoping that and praying that if you don't know this concept, this progression of salvation, if you haven't experientially known this, that even this morning, God will open your eyes and you'll see it for yourself and in yourself. So let's jump right in, shall we? Here's the progression towards redemption. Starting in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to see Roman numeral number 1. I want to encourage you to take notes as we work through this. And the first step in this progression towards redemption is understanding sin. You must understand sin before you can go any further. This text reflects that idea that I mentioned earlier, total depravity. Total depravity is the theological term that means the whole of who we are is sinful. It doesn't mean that everything we do is as bad as it could be. You know, you're not going out there committing heinous crimes, but every aspect of who you are in the sight of God is sinful because we are totally depraved because of the work of Adam. Adam sinned, we're born in sin. Well, that concept of every bit of who we are as being totally depraved, we see expressed for us, and starting in verse 3, with a holistic commitment to sin in the whole of the person, we're committed to sin, as Israel was. Start in verse 3 with me. It says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Jump down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. You may have seen it, but I want to draw your attention to it again. Some descriptive terms for the whole of a person, showing that every aspect of who we are swimming in a sea of depravity. Look at verse 3 again. It speaks of hands. It speaks of fingers, of lips, of tongues. Verse 4 speaks of speech, of imagination, of creativity. They conceive of mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Verse 7 speaks of their feet and their action and their thoughts and their ways. All of it is sinful. All of it filled with iniquity. Some of this may even be, and it is, metaphorical, written in a sense to show that every aspect of a person is filled with the most heinous of sin from God's perspective. And you might say as you read these verses, well, I've not been quick to shed blood. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity and your lips have spoken falsehood. When have my hands shed blood? But I want to remind you that this is seeing sin from God's perspective, not our own. Remember, Jesus often said, you've heard it said, but I say. And he cut straight to the heart of what the bad news is of sin, what the commands of the Old Testament were. And he said even things like this, if you hold bitterness and anger in your heart towards your brother, it's the same as if you committed what, church?
Murder.
Your hands have shed blood. The metaphor and the imagery, it seems like exaggeration on first read, but really what we're seeing is God's perspective of sin. We might see our actions, our words, our innocent little peccadilloes. Y'all know that term, peccadilloes? Small sins, little sins. And we might see them just as that, but you know how God sees them? Bloodshed. Boy, is that devastating. It's just a little lie, bloodshed. It was just a little anger. They deserved it. Bloodshed. We're saying his sin is devastating. Look at verses 5, 6, and even verse 8. We see the result of sin is destruction. That idea introduced in verse 7, devastation and destruction are in their highways. Verse 5, they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Starts off with the imagery of snakes' eggs and spiders' webs to show the result of their sinfulness. It's the imagery of death and destruction. You didn't need to have to go very far to find that understanding. You could have just asked my dad. He's scared to death of a snake. What is this imagery of the snake eggs being broken forth? It's death. Yeah, it's death. Destruction. Spiders' webs. Their ways are crooked. They never will know the peace and justice way. They're sinful in all of their person, which means they're sinful in all of their action, which results in all of it being devastation and destruction in its consequences. When we speak of the doctrine of total depravity, we speak of not only who we are is corrupted, but everything we do and say and speak and perform and act, every bit of it's corruption. I often use an illustration that I heard from my friend Chuck. Chuck Swindoll. Had a chance to have some coffee with Chuck once. He is the smiliest old man I've ever known in my entire life. He is a grandpa's grandpa. He's great. But he used to use this illustration, total depravity. Let's pretend it's the color blue. If depravity is blue, that means that you're blue, your mind is blue, your tongue is blue, you bleed blue, you speak blue, You act blue. You think blue. Everything's blue. Take that blue, exchange it for corrupt. You're corrupt. Your mind is corrupt. Your thoughts are corrupt. Your speech is corrupt. Every bit of who you are and everything that you do is corrupt. Just a little anger. It's bloodshed. All of it is sinful. In fact, this doctrine of total depravity means that there's nothing good in any one of us, and none of us does good, right? In fact, you all know the chapter and verse, don't you? Romans chapter 3, the very first chapter you would turn to if we said, let's talk about the depravity of man. You would probably go, okay, Romans chapter 3, and you would turn right there because it is the quintessential passage on how sinful you and I are. Well, Romans chapter 3 quotes from a couple psalms and quotes from Isaiah 59. In fact, brothers and sisters, let me propose to you that Isaiah 59 is the Romans 3 of the Old Testament. Romans 3 says this, and you know it well. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Citing even from Isaiah 59, man is sinful in all aspects of who he is and what he does. It's really nothing more than expansion of Genesis 6:5, which we read in our first hour this morning, that God looks upon man and he sees that every thought and intention of his heart is only evil continually. And then, in Isaiah chapter 59, starting verse 9, we're going to see a shift. The shift is this. They are this, they are this, they are this, they are this, they are this. Then it's going to say, we, us. And it's even going to start to turn its focus to you, God. You see, what we're going to find here is that first there's a head knowledge of sin and what it is. And then there's going to be a heart knowledge of how we fit within that category. We're going to see that there's going to be a move from concept to conviction. This is the place where people stall. I mowed the church property Friday. Tried to, anyway. I got about 10 minutes in and got stuck in the mud. It just... too wet in some spots. I had to have my dad take his truck and yank me out of there. Got muddy. Huge tire tracks, ruts. Between verse 8 and verse 9 is that bogged down tractor. This is where people get stuck. Because it's very easy to conceptually know what sin is. It's very hard to then say, and I am that sinner. One is intellectual comprehension. The other is a devastating reality of humble conviction. Isaiah is going to say, this is sinfulness. This is how sinners act. They this, they that, they do this, they do that, they do this. And then verse 9, he's going to say, it is us, it's we. We do this. This is us. Look at verse 9 through 15, the first half of 15. In Roman numeral 2, as we continue in this progression of redemption, first we have to understand what sin is, and then we have a confession of sin. And it begins in verses 9 through 11 with an awareness of spiritual darkness, of spiritual blindness, of spiritual grief. Even spiritual, you might even add in this spiritual death. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. They, us. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light but behold darkness, for brightness but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. In an act of humility, Isaiah places himself alongside Israel, and he says that we are acknowledging, and this is the process of repenting, that we are the sinners here. We are not righteous. We are in darkness. We are spiritually blind, verse 10. We are dead. That is that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. He says, while we are living, we're dead. This is Ephesians 2, yes? But you were dead, but God made you alive. That we are far from righteousness, verse 11, and justice. And that last one, salvation is far from us. Let me just make a couple points about the word salvation. You know the Hebrew term. You may not know that you know the Hebrew term, but you know it. You know what the Hebrew term for salvation is? Yeshua. That means salvation, the Lord's salvation. This is the name why Jesus was called Yeshua. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people. You're never closer. Israel's never closer. You and I are never closer. The world, as they come to recognize their sinfulness, are never closer to salvation until they realize that last line of verse 11. Salvation is far from us. You know the hardest people to witness to? The people who think that salvation is already acquired, that they don't need it, that they already have it. It's harder to share the gospel with those who think that they're saved. The most difficult people you will ever evangelize are those that think that they are righteous. But you're never closer to the Lord. You're never closer to Christ. You're never closer to salvation than that very moment when you realize I am as far from salvation as I possibly could be apart from Christ. The gospel must always start with this bad news, this lostness of man, that we are far from salvation. And it isn't until you recognize not only the reality of sin, but the reality of sin in your own life that you can say salvation is far from us, that you come to a place where God can save and will save. The New Testament gives us a means of evangelizing the lost. It is the Mosaic Law. It says the law points us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us our need. And the whole time the law is being used as an evangelistic tool because it is the one thing God ordained to show us just how sinful we are. Well, you ever told a lie? Yeah, but it was just a little lie. Bloodshed. You know, it's much deeper than the surface. In our evangelistic efforts, I have no doubt that some of you have tried to witness to a coworker, a family member, a friend, and you started with the good news of God and salvation. And you know what? Lost people love it. They're like, yeah, we're saved because of Jesus. I love that. He died for my sins. They're quick to jump on that because they don't see yet their sinful state. You have to start with the bad news before you can get to the good news. You have to show them that what sin is and that they are sinners in order for them to come to the realization that they need salvation from the sin. You have to know your own guilt, not in theory, but in reality, not in concept, but in conviction, before you come to the place to say, I need help. I need a Savior. We always say preach the gospel, preach the good news, but maybe for clarity's sake we should say preach the bad news, then chase it with the good news. Make a great t-shirt, right? I'm here to preach the bad news. Then tiny little font and the good news. And people would come up to you and say, what do you mean you're here to preach the bad news? And say, well, what I mean is this, that you're a liar, a murderer, a blasphemer, a God-hater, coveter, and you're headed straight to eternal wrath of God in hell eternally. And then you prove it to them. You ever told a lie? You ever blasphemed? You ever coveted? And all the guests in the room say, I'm not coming back to that church again. But then once you show a desperate need and a desperate situation and a desperate reality to who we are, that's when the gospel comes, right? The bad news is chased by the good news. But Jesus made a way to save you from the bloodshed. Jesus comes to redeem us from the lostness. Jesus comes to save us from that desperate situation, that death and destruction that comes because of the sin in your life. Christ will redeem you from it. That's good news. But you have to have the awareness of what it is and the conviction that you are that before you can get to that confession of need for help, which brings about the salvation of God. In fact, our text will continue on, and the focus now turns to God. turns to God and says, not only am I this sinner, but because of my sinfulness, it has caused some devastating consequences in my life because it is sin against you. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before what, church? You. It's not just sins out there in the ether. It's not just actions that are bad. It's sins against you, God. And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. They're not only aware of their sin, but they're recognizing that they are in that sin, and they're recognizing that their sin isn't just against humanity or bad things that they've done that are not the best, but their sins against their God. Because they've turned away from God, and they've sinned against God, and they've denied the Lord. And because of their denial and sin and turning away, it results in some consequences of depravity. Starting in verse 14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. The truth has stumbled in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't it the pattern that you see in your own life? Isn't this the pattern you see in the New Testament? Isn't this the pattern that Paul goes through in the book of Romans where he's unfolding the gospel, which he is unashamed of? Here's what depravity is, and guess what? You fit in that category, and it's sin against God and causes devastating consequences in your life, and so you have to be saved from it. That's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans. And this is the concept of repentance. This is turning from that sin to salvation. This is the exact pattern of redemption of any age. It's a move from knowledge to recognition to confession. And now what we're going to see is that God responds. Not man. You can't do it. God has to respond. You've already shown yourself to be sinful. God has to move. And we see that salvation in Roman numeral 3 in your outline. Isaiah 59, starting halfway through verse 15, this is Roman numeral 3, be saved from sin, passive, God has to do it. You have to understand sin, and you have to confess your sin, and then you have to trust, rest, look to, believe God to bring you the salvation. You see in your copy of God's Word, verse 15, it starts a new paragraph in the middle of a verse. Why is it doing that? Because the verses are added later. And sometimes they miss the mark, including here. Now the Lord saw. And this is, by the way, this has kind of given us an inside look in real time of God's working. We could go into how this was before the foundation of the world. We can go through God's sovereignty in this. But I like how Isaiah is giving a real time perspective. The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God looks upon humanity and he sees every single one of us in a desperate state of sin. And he sees no justice. He sees no righteousness. Same term. And he sees that there is no one to intercede for men. No one to step in the gap. No one to do the thing to save. No one is good. No, not one. We're all lost. In Adam's sin, we are sinners. We inherited the sin and the guilt. What do we do now? God is holy. We're sinners. How do we bridge the gap? I'm a murderous, lying blasphemer. What do I do? And it says in verse 16, halfway through, that God himself intercedes. He does so through his arm, namely the Messiah. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. And then it describes his own arm in that individualistic manner, the Isaiah 53, who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Here, then his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. The arm of the Lord intercedes for man. Christ intercedes for man. Specifically, in this context, he intercedes on behalf of Israel and vanquishes the enemies of Israel. This is the Revelation 19, overcoming of all the nations who come up against Israel. This is the Matthew 25, gathering of nations and casting them into the lake of the fire based on how they treated the least of these brothers of mine, the Israelites. This is the Joel 2, the Joel 3, Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the nations are judged based on their treatment of the Jews. But for you and for me and the application of this in our life, this is the Messiah, the arm of the Lord, stepping in strength and in might to overcome our enemy, Satan, and the grasp he had over our lives, the kingdom of darkness holding sway in our life, our sinfulness based in Adam being overcome by the arm of the Lord, the strength and the might of our God reaching down and ripping us out of that death into life. And only he could do it. He looked upon man and there was no one to intercede. And since he alone does it, he alone receives glory for it. Look at verses 19 and 20. God alone is glorified. Verse 19, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Israel couldn't contribute, so God did the work, and so God gets all the glory. He saves. He saves Israel. He saves us. And he brings both of us into the new covenant, verse 21. God alone gets all the glory because you couldn't do it. Now, I suppose I should just at least pause for a second and mention this or talk about it. Why are you saved? If you're saved and trusting Christ this morning, why are you saved? This is the difference between a biblical gospel and a humanistic understanding of something that's shy of, less than the gospel. So many people you're going to ask in this world as you're evangelizing out on the streets, in the workplace, in the coffee shops, in the grocery stores, and you talk to people about Jesus and what God is showing you and what God is teaching you, and you're going to ask them how they know that they are saved, and they're going to say, well, I walked an aisle when I was 8, 9, 10, 15, 30. They're going to say, because I have faith. They're going to say, because I go to church. They're going to say, because I'm part of the Roman church, because I'm a part of the whatever church. Why are you saved? Because I believe. All of those things are wrong. Because it's all about the I. Well, I trust Christ for my salvation. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that the Father sent him to save me. Even that statement, as true as it is wrong because it's focused on the I. Because I was baptized. Being baptized doesn't save you. God looks upon man and he sees no one to intercede. No one's good, no, not one. No one does good. I like that, as harsh as it is in Romans 3, and maybe this is a good t-shirt too, I'm useless. He looks upon man and sees that they're altogether useless. Somebody make me a t-shirt that just says I'm useless. I'll wear that one like a badge. I having faith, I getting baptized, I have trusted Jesus, I walked in, I am a part of a church. Anything you do is useless. He sees no one to intercede. Why do you deserve to be in heaven? Why are you saved? Because, and here's the subject of your sentence always, Jesus. Because Jesus saved me, because Jesus died on a cross for me, because Jesus gave his blood to cover my sins. Or you could say, because the Father worked through the Son, Jesus Christ, to save me, because the Father planned for my redemption before time, because the Father chose me and appointed me unto salvation, because the Father foreknew me, he loved and elected me before the foundation of the world. Because the Father appointed that moment for my faith and granted it to me. Because God and God alone gets the glory. And when he brings you into salvation, that salvation looks like verse 21, the new covenant salvation. Guess what? This is the same new covenant that Israel will be given when they repent, either individualistically now or in mass at the end of the age, Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved. This is the covenant that is in Christ. We've seen it over and over in the suffering servant songs, right? I will make you a covenant to the nations and a light to the Gentiles. This is the same covenant that comes when Israel will repent and trust Christ. This is the same covenant that we see them entering into in Isaiah 53. This is the Zechariah 14 where it says they look upon him whom they pierce and mourn as if for an only son. And they come to repentance over that work of crucifixion. They're trusting Christ. They get entered into the new covenant. Guess what? If you're trusting Christ, you're in the new covenant. We experience the spiritual benefits of it. There are some physical as well that will come and promise to Israel, which they will receive. And we see it even mentioned here, verse 21, as for me, this is the covenant with them. After God intercedes alone, bringing himself glory, here's the covenant that I'm going to give to them, says the Lord. My spirit which is in you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of the offspring's offering, says the Lord, from now and forever. This is my covenant. My spirit which is in you. The Holy Spirit given to them, and to their generations upon generations forevermore. It's the covenant found in Christ. It's called the eternal covenant elsewhere. It's called the covenant of peace. It's the covenant in which the Spirit of God indwells as we experience now, which Israel will experience. It's the covenant in which Jeremiah says he will put the law in their hearts. And that hearts there means the whole of who they are, so that they're living perfectly in obedience to God. It's the Jeremiah 31 new covenant. This is the redemption of Israel. This is our redemption. This is the pattern of redemption, isn't it? There is a natural state of man which is depraved, and we must come beyond a conceptual to a convictional knowledge of it. Confessing that this is sin in our lives and against you, God. And even coming to the place of realizing that salvation is as far from me today as it was whenever I was 9 and trusted the Lord in myself. And so I need to be saved, and not by human effort, not by will or by work, but by God's strong arm of salvation interceding on behalf of men. For God's glory alone, bringing us into an eternal, forevermore covenant with God through Christ, who is the covenant. This text is the pattern of redemption. There's just one big application beyond anything we've said so far. The application is simple. Turn to Christ. Trust Christ. Turn from recognizing who we are as sinners, recognizing that you are a sinner not only against man and against your best life, but against God Himself and deserving of His wrath. And depend 100% on God's strong arm to save you. And that is the application, because there is no other way for life. Remember, they said, we're dead. We're living, but we're as dead men. But in Christ, there's life. Would you trust Him today if you have not? And if you have, and you are trusting Christ, would you just give God glory and thank Him for the salvation that He's given us? Would you join me in praising Him for it as we pray to our Father? Father, we thank You, Lord, that Isaiah reveals a pattern of redemption that is true universally of all times and all places and all peoples, that if salvation is to be had, it first comes with the knowledge of depravity and a recognition that we are depraved, sinful, and that we can't save ourselves, but we trust and rely wholly upon You, our God, for this salvation. And as You bring us into this new covenant, we now live in light of that reality, thanking You, God, for the eternal covenant of peace we've been given and the Spirit of God which has sealed and indwelled us. And we pray, Father, that we might honor You in our lives in response. And part of that life of response is to share this bad and good news with others. Give us boldness to do just that, we pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.